Thanks for listening in. You're listening to a podcast by Nate Borman and Abiding Faith Lutheran Church. I'm so thankful to be able to share God's Word with you today. As America moves further and further away from being a Christian nation, culture and even church opposition continues to increase. There is a greater need than ever for perseverance, for wisdom, and for courage to stand with Christ. There is a greater need than ever to stand on the Scriptures and to cling to Christ, which is exactly what the Reformation is all about. Jude calls us to this fight and even urges us to fight for the faith in this one chapter book. Today, as we learn a valuable truth from Bible history, the story of God's faithfulness throughout the ages, it's a powerful and comforting truth that we see as we unpack the words of Jude and see God's powerful defense for us. Listen in and get to know the victory that you have even when the devil fights to have you eternally. You can learn more about Abiding Faith or get more audio-visual content on our website, my242church.com. We're glad to be able to share this with you. God bless it. Thanks for listening in. We're glad you're here.
Let's pray. God in heaven, we pray and ask you to be with us this morning. Pour out your Holy Spirit on me, that you would put a guard over my mouth, that I would say things that are only truth, that are only helpful, that are only from your word. Lord God, let this be a sermon about your son Jesus. We pray, Lord Jesus, you increase while I decrease. Set a guard over my mouth and may the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight. Holy Spirit, pour yourself out on your people too, that you might open their ears and open their hearts to hear your word, to hear it, to apply it, to take it to heart. Lord Jesus, so often as you did your ministry, you said, he who has ears, let him hear. So give us ears to hear, Lord Jesus. We pray, sanctify us by the truth, Lord Jesus. Your word is the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love, you maybe know this about me already, but I love Bible stories. I love them. I love to tell them to you. I love to help you understand what God is saying. I love to help them come to life. There's nothing more fun for me than to tell a story to you, a biblical account that is full of all the emotion, all the truth that God has for it. I love Bible stories because not just because it's fun to tell, but also because God, in these accounts, makes himself known to us. As we read through the accounts of the whole Old Testament, there's story after story after story where God helps us know who he is and what he's like. Where God shows that he is a jealous God. Where he does not put up with sin, where he does not put up with garbage. And if you cheat on him, God is not happy. He's a jealous God. But he's also a God of grace and mercy and compassion who's faithful. From age to age, the same. His word never changes. And you see that in story after story after story. I also love Bible stories because they help us know people. And they make me feel a little bit better because then I realize that I'm not the only one. And if God can save someone like that, better, if God can, and even God can use someone like that, God can use someone like me. I love Bible stories for a whole host of reasons. And one of them is Paul. He says, everything in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And that's why when we come to Jude today, we're walking through the letter Jude. I decided to just narrow it down to three verses, Jude verses 8 through 10. Because Jude, we left off at verse 4 last week, and Jude verses 5 through 16 is full of story after story after story after story after story after story. And if I told all of the stories, we would never get to potluck. So I want to narrow it down to these three verses. There's a story about Moses. Moreover, a story about God and a story about Jesus and his salvation that we find as we unpack what Jude is saying and use Jude as a launching point to see what else the Scriptures say about this. So listen, Jude verse 8. In the very same way, by the way, back, backstory, if you're just getting into this book. Jude is writing a letter to Christians because false teachers are out there. And these false teachers are leading people into two sins. One, to say, if Jesus loves me, I can do whatever I want. And two, God's word doesn't really apply in this situation. So they're really denying Jesus as Lord, and they're using grace as a license to do whatever they want. And what Jude is doing in these verses and the verses around it, he's describing these people. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord redeemed you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. This is God's word. All right, you already got the first fill in the blank. There's no one like Moses. As you get into the story of Moses, as you dig into the scriptures, the Bible makes it very clear there's nobody like Moses. Not anywhere. Think about the place and the time into which Moses was born. The people of Israel during the days of Moses, when he was born, it was some of the worst slavery that people have experienced. Remember the people of Israel, they had followed their father Jacob to Egypt where Joseph was already set up as a ruler in Egypt. They had come there to escape a famine. And things were good. Jacob's family, the people of Israel, they settled down in the land of Goshen and things were happy and things were good. They were blessed there. But then as time progressed, the people of Israel grew and they were blessed. But then a new Pharaoh came and he didn't know what Joseph had done. He forgot all about the good things that Joseph, through the family of Jacob, had done. The family of Israel had done. He forgot all about that. He said, those Israelites, those foreigners have become a threat. And so what did he do? What do you do to a threat? You get out your big thumb, or you take out your heavy heel and you step on them. Right? The Pharaoh, he said, I'm going to put these Israelites underneath my heel, and I'm going to make them slaves. I'm going to put them under my heel, and I'm going to make them work hard, because maybe then I'll crush their spirit, and then these Israelites, they won't be a threat. Well, that didn't work out so well. Because the harder he worked them, the more he put those Israelites under his big thumb, the more God blessed them. Okay, well that didn't work. So the Pharaoh thought, all right, if I can't break their spirit, if I can't stop God from blessing them, then I'll do this. I'll kill all their baby boys. Every baby boy that's born to an Israelite, we're going to throw him in the River Nile. Some of the worst stuff you think about when you really get down to it. This is evil that you don't often, well, maybe you do see it now. But this is an evil thing. Every baby boy thrown into the River Nile. It was during these days that Moses was born. But when he was born, his parents saw something about him. They noticed, read Acts chapter 7. His parents looked at him and they said, he's beautiful. And it wasn't just that he was pretty. It was that God had set this Moses apart for God's purpose and plan. And so his parents said, we're not going to throw him into the Nile. We're going to keep him safe. And so they did. They kept him safe. They kept him quiet. Every time the guards walked down the street to see if there were any baby boys, they hushed his mouth, kind of like we do during church with our kids. So we try anyway. I love kids' voices, by the way. But then there came a time when they couldn't hide him anymore. And so they hatched a plan. Here's what we'll do. We'll put baby Moses into a basket. And we'll put him in the Nile, and we'll put him in a place where Pharaoh's daughter can find him, and we'll put Miriam, big sister, in the reeds, so that when Pharaoh's daughter finds him, she can make a connection between mom, and so the mom can become the wet nurse. Oh, well, that worked out well. Pharaoh's daughter found him. She said, I can't let him die. I'll take him to be my own. And Miriam comes and says, hey, I have somebody who can help you out taking care of him, raise him and rear him and nurse him for you. And so it worked out. And Moses grew up in Pharaoh's house. He grew up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was adopted by a brand new family. But what's interesting about Moses And this is how you start to see Moses is not like anybody else in the Bible. Moses, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh. He refused to be identified as by the family who adopted him, but rather continued to know himself as the child of Israel that he was. And so it happened that one day when an Egyptian lord was beating on an Israelite slave, Moses said, "Not none of this." And he killed the Egyptian master. And I don't know, he buried him in the sand. And he thought, "I got away with it." But then it became very clear that Moses had not gotten away with it, that people knew what Moses had done, and so he ran. Moses is about 40 years old when he runs. And he runs to the wilderness of Midian, and he becomes a shepherd. And it's while Moses is there as a shepherd now for 40 years again. So while Moses is a shepherd there, that God comes to him on the mountain and comes to him in a burning bush, and he says, "Moses, I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. I want you to lead my people. I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him, let my people go." And Moses didn't want to at first. I don't think I would want to at first. But Moses went eventually with Aaron as his spokesman, and he went to Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go." And then after 10 plagues and after mighty works from God's hand, Moses led the people several million strong out of Egypt. Think of that, going from a lonely shepherd to a leader of a couple million people. And you come to the Red Sea, and Moses, with God's power and the staff in his hand, he parts the Red Sea. And the people of Israel walk through on dry ground. Wall of water on each side. Imagine that sometimes.
It's scary.
And then he led them in the wilderness. You start to see that there is no one else like Moses. The Bible says, in Numbers, it says, there is no one more humble than Moses. At the end of Deuteronomy, God himself says about Moses that, "Since Moses, no prophet has arisen like him who speaks to the Lord face to face." And think about this. Whenever the writers of the New Testament refer to the Old Testament, how do they refer to it? It is blank in the prophets. It's Moses and the prophets. Moses is a prophet. Why didn't they just say, "It's the prophets"? Well, because Moses is a big deal. And who is there on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is glorified before his disciples? Two people. Moses and Elijah, the two big prophets of the Old Testament. So you start to see that Moses, in Bible history, is a big deal. There's no one else like him. But now, so now we come to Jude. We come to Jude, and now here we are post-death. Moses has died. And here's what's going on. Go ahead to the verse, Madeline. "But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So here you have Moses. He's dead. His bones are in the ground. And the devil's on one side and Michael's on the other side. And they're disputing about his body. This guy of whom the scripture says there's no one like him. They're arguing over his body. Crazy, huh? See, what God is doing, and here's your first element. What God is doing is he's pulling back the curtain for us. He's pulling back the curtain so that we can see what's going on in spiritual places. This is stuff that we don't see on earth. Because this is a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual thing between a spiritual angel, Michael, God's chief angel, and a spiritual demon, the devil, and they're disputing over Moses' body. I know you can tell me this. How many of you want to know what's going on in the spiritual world? What's going on behind the scenes? I think we all kind of do. I think we all kind of know what God is doing behind the veil. But if you think about it, every time God shows us what's going on back there, it's kind of scary to me, at least. I think about Job, the book of Job, when God pulls back the veil and says, "Here's what's going on in Job." That's a little scary to me. It's a little scary for me to think that here's God, all the angels are coming, and the devil comes with them, and now the devil is trying to get Job to fall, and God gives him permission. If God's giving the devil permission to come after me, I don't think I want to know. Or in the book of Daniel, this maybe is not quite as familiar to you, but Daniel has a dream. He sees something that God shows him is going to happen, and it scares him, so he prays. And it takes 21 days for an answer to come. And when the angel finally gets there, God pulls back the veil again. The angel says, let me help you understand why it took me so long. Because God, the moment God heard your prayer, he sends me. I'm a messenger from God. But as I was coming, the prince of Persia, so the spiritual battle is going on, prevented me from coming. Michael had to help. I don't think I want to know about the wars going on up in heaven. That I don't know, that maybe they're going on right here. And here too. You have Moses' body in the ground, and we're given a glimpse of this battle between the devil and God's chief archangel, Michael. And if you kind of think about this personally, now you start to think about your own death, and you think, that becomes a scary picture, doesn't it? I'm in the ground, and now the devil and God's angel are arguing about my body. Yikes. See, here's the thing. I want you to understand something about the devil. The devil laughs when we sin. Because then he's got some leverage. The devil laughs when we sin. This is the next point. The devil laughs when we sin because then he has leverage. Because as soon as we sin, he does two things in us. One of two things. One, he makes us proud. Think about your first gut reaction when somebody says, Hickey, that was wrong. What's your first... we won't be specific. But let's just say, our first reaction when somebody confronts us is to say, I didn't do it. I'm not wrong. Who are you to tell me that I'm wrong? And what's America's favorite answer these days? You can't judge me. So as soon as we sin, as soon as we fall into sin, and somebody puts it in our face, our first reaction is to be, the devil leverages that and says, I'm proud. Makes us proud and says, you can't tell me what to do. Which is precisely when you get into the book of Jude, that's where the devil's taking these teachers. And that's where the devil has taken these followers. Look what they're saying. What are the verses, Madeline? In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies. They reject authority. And they heap abuse on celestial beings. So they're saying, you can't tell me. You can't judge me. You can't tell me that's wrong. And they heap abuse, blasphemy is the word, on these heavenly beings. That's one of the things the devil loves to do when we sin. He loves to make us proud. And you see where that takes us. It takes us away from God. It takes us away from God's word. It takes us away from Jesus. So that now we stand, really, as soon as you start rejecting God and his word, you reject Jesus. And you stand not on him, but on your own. And that's the other side of things, too. This is really two sides of the same coin. The other side of this is the devil leverages your sin to drive you to despair. So your heart's broken. So that you think to yourself, maybe in the dark times of night, you think to yourself, God can't possibly love me anymore. I remember sitting with a woman who had an abortion when she was younger, and she had never been able, she still thought and asked me, I don't know, and said to me, I don't know if God can forgive and love me anymore. And see what the devil is doing. Right? He's driving a wedge to drive us away from Christ as if Christ couldn't possibly die for that sin, as if Christ couldn't possibly forgive. So one way or the other, the devil is driving a wedge and driving us away from God. He loves it when we sin. Because then he can push us to one side or the other, and so that we leave Christ behind. So that at the end of our life, just imagine this, your body is in the ground and the devil disputes for your body and says, now to the Lord, they left you. Now let me ask you this question. What hostile thing did the devil have against Moses? After all, he was the guy. The Bible says there's no one like him. Well, there are some things. you dig into Moses' history a little bit, you don't have to look too hard to find, well, I told you one. I made it sound so shiny, but it really wasn't. When Moses killed that Egyptian, that was not so shiny. That was sinful. But do you know the reason that God kept him out of the promised land? Do you know the reason? Remember, God's wandering in the wilderness. You can give it in a second, John. He's wandering in the wilderness, and everybody gets to go in. Well, one generation dies. Moses does not get to go in. Do you know why, John?
Because of Gehenna when he struck his staff against the rock.
There was anger, so the people of Israel were grumbling about water again. And God said, Moses, I want you to talk to the rock. And Moses beat the rock. And God says, because you did not honor me as holy among the Israelites, you don't get to go in. So there's Moses on top of the mountain. He dies. He sees it. But he doesn't get to go in. Maybe it's that. But I want you to see this as we unpack Jude. The devil's disputing for Moses' body, but here's also God's angel, Michael. Michael, the archangel, steps in. There he is. Now, we don't know a ton about angels. We don't. The Bible doesn't tell us much about them at all. We know a little bit. There's lots of them. We know they're guardians. We know also that they're, Hebrews 1, they are messengers of God sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. We know there seems to be some sort of ranking. Michael is an archangel, which means he's one of the chief angels. But notice this. Michael doesn't have much to say. He's really quite quiet on the matter. Michael could have said a lot. What right did the devil have to make a claim on Moses' body? I mean, first of all, if anyone's going to judge Moses, it's going to be God. What right does the devil have? So Michael could have stood up and said, get out of here. He could have waged war against the devil and said, let's bring it on. But did you notice what he said? Michael didn't even dare to take this on himself. Look what he said. Go ahead, Ben. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Which is to say, the devil's here, Michael's here, which is to say, Jesus, get over here and handle this. Because there is one who has put the devil in his place. There is one who has defeated the devil. And that's where Jesus steps in. And that's where Jesus steps in for you and I. And this is the next one. Jesus says to the devil, you have no leverage here. This is where Jesus steps to your side. This is where Jesus steps in front of you and says to the devil, you cannot condemn, you cannot accuse this, my child. I want to take you to Revelation. Because in Revelation, you see this throwdown between the devil. There's Michael's in the picture. But notice that it's not Michael who wins the day. It's Jesus. I'm going to take you to Revelation. Follow along. It's on the screen. It's also here. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Just think about the picture of that for a second. God's pulling back the veil of the spiritual realm and showing us there's this war. And the dragon, by the way, is the devil. There's the s'mores. Michael and the devil. But he, the dragon, was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Just stop there a second now. Notice what's happened. So often when God pulls back the veil and shows us what's happening, it's scary. This is scary when you consider the battle, but notice what happened. In this battle between the devil and God's people, God's angels, what happened? I think of WWF. God took the devil, Jesus took the devil by the scruff of his neck and threw him. And if you've ever been to one of those mats, the ring shakes. Mm-hmm. And now think, this is from heaven. This heavenly battle, Jesus is throwing down the devil. Read, go on now. There's a song people sing. It's a song that someone in heaven says. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers, that's who the devil is, accuser. He's the one standing over us today. He's the one standing over Moses' dead body saying, God, he shouldn't be yours, he should be mine because of what he's done. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before God, day and night has been hurled down. They, now notice, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So that's the message of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Just stop meddling. Go back. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Come with me to Mount Calvary. And just imagine the sounds and the sights. Imagine what you feel under your feet. There's Jesus on the cross, saying to his Father, it's finished, it's paid in full, the work is done. Imagine him, hear him looking up to heaven and saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then hear him breathe his last and hang his head. The work is done. Your sins have been paid for. But now, do you hear the temple curtain tear? That big, thick curtain, a hand breadth wide, as big as your hand is across. Hear that tear? As God separates you, your sin takes it away so that you now have access to God. And feel the ground shake beneath your feet. Remember, the ground shook when Jesus died. And many dead believers were now living again. Jesus is throwing down the devil from his lofty throne and defeating him. And then stand with the soldiers 3 days later, just outside a tomb in the garden. And again, feel the ground beneath your feet as it shakes when God gives life back to Jesus. And then I wish I were a fly on Jesus' shoulder, because before he appears to anyone, before he shows himself to anyone that day, he descends to hell. Do you know why? Bible trivia, do you know why? Do you know why Jesus descends to hell? It's not to suffer. Not to suffer. Why, John?
To get the keys.
No, he's got them already. No, it is his purpose in going to hell is after, this is Colossians, Paul in Colossians, after disarming the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So imagine Jesus with all his angel hosts behind him, with flags flying, trumpets blaring, announcing to the devil, I win. Whenever you say he descended into hell, you are not saying Jesus is suffering again. You are saying Jesus said, meh. Okay, not quite like that. But he's saying, I won. I defeated you. So here it is again. The devil's making a claim for our soul and our body. And Jesus says, no. I bought this body and this soul. I forgive your body and your soul. You belong to me. Now let me finish Revelation. Because the victory is won, yet. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. The devil's mad. real mad. That's why we're at war. That's why the theme of this series has been Fight for the Faith. That's why we have to think about our own souls, our own relationship with Jesus. Because the devil will come to you in the dark of the night. He will come to you in the light of the day. And he will lead you to sin. And the thing is, the devil hardly ever tempts you with something bad. He tempts you with something good. He says, here, look at this tree. It has beautiful fruit. Take a bite. And when you sin, the devil will then tempt you with despair and say, give up on God. He can't possibly die and forgive you. And that's why in this fight, you dare not fight. Instead, do this. Tag Jesus. Tag Jesus in. Right? Tag Jesus in. Because what does a fighter do when they realize that they can't win? Help! Hey, buddy. A little bit of a silly analogy, but you get the picture. Call Jesus to your defense. Don't you dare take on the devil. He's bigger, stronger, smarter, wiser. He knows the Bible better than you ever will. And he remembers your sins better than you want to. So, tag Jesus in, and I want to give you some words. Some words that are built on the scriptures as your words when the devil throws your sins in your face. These are Luther's words. But I think you'll see, because I do, I think you'll see that in these words you have the truth of scripture. And I think that these are great words for you, day or night, when the devil throws your sins in your face. Just put these in your heart. And let the truth of the gospel that built into these words wash over you. Luther said, here's your answer. When the devil's arguing over your body, when the devil's arguing and trying to accuse you of your sin, Luther says, tell him this. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and tells you that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I do deserve death and hell. Well, what of it? It's a simple, clear confession. I've done it. Whatever it is, I've done it. But I have one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. Satisfaction means he paid the price for me. I have one who suffered and made satisfaction for my sins. Okay, Jesus then. Jesus, come on. I have nothing. I'm doomed to death and hell. Jesus, come save me. I have one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall also be. My Savior Jesus died, was buried, descended to hell, raised again, ascended to heaven. He's sitting at God's right hand. Where he is, there I shall also be. One day I will die and I will be buried. And one day my Savior Jesus will wake my body from the dust of the earth, and I will be raised glorious and perfect through Jesus. Where he is, there I shall also be. This, dear friends, is your confidence when the devil wants to make a claim for your body and soul. Cling to Jesus and to him alone. Amen?
Amen.
Now the God of peace, grant us peace at all times and every way. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.